Several years ago, I came across a series of messages by John Piper that were biographical sketches of great Christians of the past that had made a tremendous impact on the Church of the Lord Jesus. And I thought, you know, what would it be like to do what he is doing, but adjust it just a little bit, and that is take the life of a great missionary and then wed that life to a biblical text that exemplifies very much the life of that particular individual. And so what I want to do tonight is wed the missionary Psalm 96, to the life of probably the most influential missionary of the 20th century, the missionary Jim Elliot. Now that's amazing when you consider that he only lived to be 29, being martyred in Ecuador at that age. And yet I doubt anyone would disagree that Jim Elliot's life and his death mobilized tens of thousands of persons to go to the nations and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also the case that years and years and years ago, when pastors would put their sermon title together, they were not interested in a short little pithy kind of title, but they would actually give you their entire thesis in their title. And so I'm kind of following that pattern tonight. And so the title of the message that you see on the screen, and I will use heavily tonight the screen because I'm going to give you a large number of statements from the journal of Jim Elliot. The title of the message is, Let All the Nations Give God Glory, a passion on display in the life and martyrdom of missionary Jim Elliot. Psalm 96, beginning with verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. I believe the greatness of a person's life is not measured by its longevity. I believe it is measured by its quality. If that is true, then the missionary Jim Elliot lived a great, though very brief, life. And Jim Elliot passionately sought to extend the glory of God among the nations, only to see his earthly life and those of his four faithful companions, Ed McCully, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint, snuffed out quickly at the tender age of 29 among the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And yet, God used his brief life just like his hero, David Brainerd, who also only lived to be 29. Perhaps again, no one has impacted modern missions greater than David Brainerd, dying at 29, and no one impacted missions in the 20th century greater than Jim Elliot, dying at 29. You see, even though their lives were brief, their lives were not a loss because more of the nations were added to give God glory because of the radical devotion of these men to the Lord who is great and greatly to be praised. Psalm 96 is a beautiful psalm. It is a missionary psalm. I think Jim Boyce, the now deceased pastor of the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said it so well. It is a joyful hymn to the God of Israel as King, and it is an invitation to the nations of the world to join Israel in praising him. But it is also a prophecy of a future day when God will judge the entire world in righteousness. And you see, as the deep, beautiful, rich theology of Psalm 96 that inspired Jim Elliot to pray a very short but very powerful prayer. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. Dangerous to Satan. Dangerous to his demons. Dangerous to death, hell, and the grave. It was that kind of theology that moved him to give his life as a martyr. He would not be satisfied with a comfortable, casual Christianity. He was not going to get to the end and look back and say, I have lived a wasted life. We're going to walk through this psalm quickly this evening, and there are four basic movements to the psalm that I want to put before you, as we also see in this psalm a reflection of the man, missionary Jim Elliot. Number one, God desires that the nations would praise him. That is the theme of verses 1 through 3. It begins, oh, sing to the Lord. By the way, the Lord, Yahweh, is mentioned no less than 11 times in these 13 verses. And so God is identified as Yahweh, and all of the earth is invited to praise him. Now, three aspects of our praise are specified in verses 1, 2, and 3. First of all, the Bible says that we should sing a new song. Three times we are called to sing to the Lord in verse 1 and verse 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Each of those occurrences of the word sing is an imperative. It is a word of command. And the Bible says that we are to sing a new song. The song is the good news of salvation. And the Bible says we are to sing this song from day to day. Now, no doubt this song is looking back to the great redemptive events of Old Testament history, in particular the Exodus. But I also believe this is indeed a prophetic psalm that looks forward to the great salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we see witnessed beautifully in the book of Revelation. In fact, we saw it yesterday. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, John picks up on the theme of Psalm 96. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of where? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so the Bible teaches us that the new song of salvation will be sung by the nation. So we should sing a new song. But secondly, we should also proclaim his salvation. You see, the three imperatives, sing, 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 are accompanied by three more imperatives. Number one, bless his name. Number two, tell of his salvation from day to day. And number three, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. We're to bless his name. We are to tell or proclaim his name. We are to declare his name, and we are to tell of his salvation, the Bible says, from day to day. The idea is not a day goes by that we don't praise God for his salvation. Not a moment passes that our hearts are not resonating and our mouths occupied with singing and telling of the wonder of his salvation. So we sing a new song. We proclaim his salvation, but number three, we also declare his glory. Again, verse three, declare his glory, where? Among the nations. And his marvelous works, where? Among all the peoples. In other words, the new song and the good news, the new song of verse one,
And the good news of verse 2 of the Lord's salvation demands a worldwide, universal declaration declared among the nations, among all the peoples. I like the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrases it in the Message. Shout the news of his victory from sea to sea. Take the news of his glory to the lost, news of his wonders to one and all. Few people exemplified living out this psalm better than Jim Elliot. Let's talk about him for just a moment. Jim Elliot was born in 1926 in Portland, Oregon, and God blessed him with a wonderful father who was an itinerant evangelist. And while his father, Fred Elliot, was not a highly educated man, his love and his devotion to Christ was so evident it significantly impacted the life of his son. In fact, I can resonate with that. My grandfather had a fifth grade education. He was a simple farmer. He worked as the church janitor for a number of years. But my grandfather is why I'm here tonight. One of the godliest, most Christ-honoring men I have ever known in my life. And though he did not have a deep theology, he had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that in many cases puts me to shame. Listen to what Jim Elliot said about his father in a letter to his wife, Elizabeth, whom he called Betty. I quote, "Betty, I blush to think of things I have said, as if I knew something about what Scripture teaches. I know nothing. My father's religion is a sort which I have seen else nowhere else. His theology, though wholly underdeveloped, is so real and practical a thing that it shatters every system of doctrine I have seen." And listen to this. He cannot define theism, but he knows God. We've had some happy times together, and I cannot estimate what enrichment a few months working with him might do for me practically and spiritually. And then later in his journal, he adds these words about his father. "When I think of how far he has gone into the secret riches of the Father's purposes in Christ, I am shamed to silence. Oh Lord, let me learn tenderness and silence in my spirit. Fruits of thy knowledge, burn, burden, break me." Jim Elliot's home was often visited by missionaries. I have no doubt God used that in his life. And because he grew up in such a wonderful Christian home, he came to trust Christ as his personal Lord and Savior at the age of 8. And already as an early teenager, God placed it in his heart to be a missionary. Let me tell you something. You're never too young to make those kind of life-altering decisions. In fact, the great missionary Hudson Taylor determined that he would be a missionary at the age of 5. So Jim Elliot, already as a teenager, knew that the mission field was going to be his future. He would enroll at Wheaton College in 1948 at the age of 21 or 22. He joined the wrestling team and began to speak to youth groups. And it was in that particular year, his junior year at Wheaton, that he began to journal, as well as that is the time that he met his wife-to-be, Betty, or Elizabeth. In June of 1950, at the age of 24, his passion to see the nations praise the Lord Jesus began to draw his heart to a remote and greatly feared people group known as the Wadani or the Hurani. Today or then they were known more popularly as the Aka Indians. And two written pieces, one a letter that he wrote to his parents, begins to show us how God was stirring in his heart and how Psalm 96 was planting itself deeply in the heart of this man. Listen to what he wrote to his parents, August the 8th, 1950. "Surely those who know the great passionate heart of Jehovah must deny their own love to share in the statement of his. Consider the call from the throne above, go ye, and from round about, come over and help us. And even the call from the damned souls below, send Lazarus to my brothers that they may not come to this place. Impelled then by these voices, I dare not stay home while Quintus perish. Lord, why should I? How can I stay? Jim Elliot would have said, I can't. So what if the well-fed church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on their bank books and in the dust on their Bible covers. American believers have sold their lives to the service of money. And God has his rightful way of dealing with those who yield to the spirit of Laodicea. And then in his journal, July the 26th, 1952, oh, for a faith that sings. There's Psalm 96. Lord God, give me a faith that will take sufficient quiver out of me so that I may sing over the Arcus. Father, I want to sing. And yes, God desires that the nations will praise him. Number two, God desires that the nations will fear him, verses 4 through 6. As we've already said, a right theology of God will always lead to a healthy reverence, even a fear and an awe of him. We rightly understand God. We will not insult him by calling him the man upstairs, calling him my buddy or my pal. You won't be donning a t-shirt that says, JC is my homeboy. He is not your homeboy. He is the Lord, the Savior, the sovereign God of the universe. And when we rightly understand who he is, we will not dishonor him nor disrespect him in these different kinds of ways. The psalmist says we should fear him. And why should we fear him? Well, two reasons are given in verses 4 through 6. Number one, we should fear him because he is a great God. Look at verse 4. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. The NIV says he is most worthy to be praised. But it doesn't stop there. Because he is worthy and greatly worthy to be praised, he is to be feared above all the other gods. Now, why is he to be feared above all the other gods? Well, the text tells us. Because the gods of the people are nothing less than worthless idols. They're imposters. They're no gods at all. They're shams. They're enslaving millions of people around the world to false religious systems. And the gods of this world, they can save nobody. To put it in kind of a contrasting way, the Bible is teaching us that the Lord is great, but these gods are not. The Lord saves, but these gods only damn. The Lord is really something, and they are really nothing. And the Lord made everything, and they have not made a thing. The gods of the peoples are worthless idols. It is the Lord who made the heavens. So we fear him because he is a great God. But we also fear him because he is a glorious God. Four wonderful affirmations are made of our great God there in verse 6. Look at it. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Splendor or honor is before him, radiating from his person. Majesty is before him, flooding forth from him. Strength is found in his sanctuary, his royal residence. And beauty is found in his sanctuary, his kingly court. One commentator said that splendor and majesty and strength and beauty stand before the great God like throne room attendants. Splendor and majesty and strength and beauty bear witness to our God who is great and awesome. There is no other God like him. And it is this vision of God that got a hold of the heart of Jim Elliot. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, simply said of her husband, Jim's aim was to know God. And listen to what Jim Elliot himself said and would write. Lord, make my way prosperous. Not that I achieve high station, but that my life may be an exhibit to the value of knowing God. In other words, Jim Elliot saw our God for who he is, and a holy reverence and fear gripped his heart and attended him while he was at Wheaton and eventually drove him to take the gospel to the Akkas. Listen to his prayer. God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. Now listen to this. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. And before I go on, listen to me. He is writing these words at the age of 22. He's your age, just a young adult. And yet already at this tender point in his life, he can speak with this kind of passion and this kind of depth and this kind of love and this kind of devotion to our Lord. Listen to what he wrote in his journal in July of 1948. And again, I would say note the language here that draws from the writings of the mystics and the church fathers. How like Orpha I am, of course, Orpha from the book of Ruth. Prone to kiss, to display full devotion and turn away. How unlike Ruth, cleaving and refusing to part except at death. Listen to how he refers to the Lord Jesus, eternal lover. Make thou thyself inseparable from my unstable soul. Be thou the object bright and fair to fill and satisfy the heart. My hope to meet thee in the air and nevermore from thee to part. The next day, sense a great need of my heavenly Father tonight. Have feelings of what Dr. Jarsman, who was a philosophy professor at Wheaton, have feelings of what Dr. Jarsman calls the autonomous man in another context. And then he explains what he means by that. I do not feel needy enough. Sufficiency in myself is a personal thought, though I try to judge it. Lord Jesus, tender lover of this brute soul, wilt thou make me weak? I long to understand thy sufficiency and my inadequacy, and how can I sense this except in experience? So, Lord, thou knowest what I am able to bear. And listen to what he writes. Send trouble that I might know peace. Send anxiety that I might rest in thee. Send hard things that I may learn to rely on thy dissolving them. Strange things I'm asking. I do not know what I speak, but my desire is toward thee. Anything that will intensify and make me tender, Savior, I desire to be like thee, thou knowest. And then again, wonderful season of intercession tonight. At thy right hand are pleasures, Psalm 16:11. I prayed a strange prayer today. I coveted with my Father that he would do either of two things, either glorify himself to the utmost in me or slay me. By his grace, I shall not have his second best. For he heard me, I believe, so that now I have nothing to look forward to but a life of sacrificial sonship. That's how thy Savior was glorified, my soul. Or heaven soon, perhaps tomorrow. What a prospect. And let me quickly add, Jim Elliot did not seek martyrdom, but he did not fear it either. Again, November of 1948, Son of Man, I feel it would be best if I should be taken now to thy throne. I dread causing thee shame at thy appearing. Again, Father, take my life, yea, blood, if thou wilt. Consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar. We read words like this, and many people today would say of Jim Elliot, he was a fanatic. My goodness gracious. But I would raise the question, what would Jesus say about Jim Elliot?
And God desires that the nations praise him. And God desires that the nations fear him. But number three, God also desires that the nations would worship him. One of my heroes, Warren Wiersbe, well said, "Praise means looking up, but worship means bowing down. It means to acknowledge and ascribe to God his worth and his value by humbling ourselves before him and submitting to his will for our lives, no matter what that might be." Three times in this third stanza, you'll see the word ascribe. Look at it there in verse 7. It means to give. Ascribe or give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Two things are said here by the psalmist. Number one, we are to ascribe or give to God honor. He uses the word glory and he uses the word strength to inform us about what that means. And then in verse 8, he tells us there's a tangible way to prove that that's what we're doing. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. By the way, Paul picked up on that very language as we saw last night in Romans chapter 15 when he says the greatest offering that we can bring to the Lord is not our money, but the souls of the nations. So he tells us to give him honor. But then secondly, he says we are to acknowledge his holiness. Verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness and tremble before him all the earth. In other words, the psalmist is simply saying there's no God like our God. And in light of our sinfulness and in light of our depravity and our finitude and our creatureliness, we and all the earth rightly do tremble before such a God. No three cheers for Jesus. No doing the wave for God. I don't know where that kind of lunacy comes from, but it does not come from Holy Scripture. Our God is an awesome God, a great God, a holy God. And Jim Elliot was gripped by those truths and it changed and transformed his life. Again, listen to what he said both in his prayers and also in his journal. November the 6th, 1948, again, age 22. "Forgive me for being so ordinary while claiming to know so extraordinary a God. September of the same year, to worship in truth is not sufficient. That is to worship God only in true form. There must be exercise of the Spirit. The new man must be stirred to action. We must have spiritual worship." Philippians 3:3, we have mention of emotional worship, rejoicing in soul as well as exercising in spirit. Paul has spoken of rejoicing in the gospel's furtherance, Philippians 1:18, in the sending of Epaphroditus, Philippians 2:25. And now he says, finally, rejoice in the Lord, chapter 3, verse 1, not in fellowship or in privileges, but in the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord, Psalm 37, verse 4. And then Romans 12, 1 and 2 gives us rational worship involving the presentation of our bodies. "Yea, Lord, make me a true worshiper." September the 20th, 2 Chronicles 20. "I cannot explain the yearnings of my heart this morning. Cannot bring myself to study or to pray for any length of time. Oh, what a jumble of cross-current passions I am, a heart so deceitful it deceives itself. But may Christ satisfy my thirst. May the river rock pour out himself to me in this desert place. Nothing satisfies, not nature or fellowship with any, but only my eternal lover. How cold my heart is toward him. But our eyes are upon thee." And then he gets very autobiographical here. The possibility of seeing Betty again brings back wistful thoughts. And Betty, of course, is Elizabeth, whom he would eventually marry.
They would serve together in Ecuador, and they would have one child together by the name of Valerie. But then he says this, possibility of seeing Betty again brings back wistful thoughts. How I hate myself for such weakness. Is not Christ enough, Jim? What needs you more, a woman in his place? Nay, God forbid. I shall have thee, Lord Jesus. Thou didst buy me, and now I must buy thee. Thou knowest how reluctant I am to pay, because I do not value thee sufficiently. But I am thine at terrible cost to thyself. Now thou must become mine. As thou didst not attend to the price, neither would I. And then listen to what he wrote approximately a year before he would give his life in martyrdom. Because, O God, from thee comes all. Because from thine own mouth has entered us the power to breathe, from thee the sea of air in which we swim, and the unknown nothingness that stays it over us with unseen bonds. Because thou gavest us from heart of love so tender, mind so wise, and hand so strong salvation, because thou art beginning, God, I worship thee. Because thou art the end of every way, the goal of man, because to thee shall come of every people respect and praise. Their emissaries find thy throne, their destiny. Because the Ethiopian shall stretch out her hand to thee, babe, sing thy praise. Because thine altar gives to sparrows shelter, sinners peace, and devils fury. Because to thee shall all flesh come, because thou art Omega, praise. And then I love this statement, because thou sure art set to justify that son of thine and wilt in time make known just who he is and soon will send him back to show himself, because the name of Jesus has been laughingly nailed up on a cross and is just now on earth held very lightly, and that will bring that name to light. Because, O God of righteousness, thou wilt do right by my Lord Jesus Christ, I worship thee. Would to God that you and I could pray and have the passions for Christ of a man like Jim Elliot. So God desires that the nations praise him, that the nations fear him, that the nations worship him. And number four, God desires that the nations would enjoy him. My friend John Piper loves to say, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And in these final four verses, the psalmist highlights just two reasons why indeed the nations should enjoy him. Number one, enjoy him because he is a sovereign King. Look at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord is king. The Lord is sovereignly in control of all things. Nothing is going on in this world that our God is not in absolute control over it. Yes, he is the creator. We see that back in verse 5, but he is also the sustainer. Yes, the world is established. It shall never, ever be moved. And so he is this great, awesome, sovereign God who will judge the peoples. And how will he judge the peoples? Righteously, with equity. In other words, no one will ever point a finger at God and say, you are not fair. No one will ever point a finger at God and say, you did me wrong. No, this is a God who cannot be bribed. This is a God who plays no favorites in judging the nations. And so in light of that, look at the rejoicing that we read about there in verse 11 and verse 12. Let number one, the heavens be glad. And number two, let the earth rejoice. Number three, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Number four, let the field exult and everything in it. And then in antiphonal praise, the trees will respond. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. And so the psalmist tells us that we should enjoy him because he is indeed a sovereign king. But finally, it also says we should enjoy him because he is righteous. You see, James Boyce is right. This psalm ends on an eschatological note. It says there in verse 13, he's coming, for he comes. And when he comes, he will judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. And I have no doubt whatsoever that this language anticipates what we read of the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through verse 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. So let me begin to wrap things up. It'll take me about 5 minutes. Jim Elliot wrote in a letter to his family these words: remember, you are immortal until your work is done. And yes, missionary Lottie Moon said very much the same thing. You are immortal until your work is done, but don't let the sands of time get into the eyes of your vision to reach those who still sit in darkness. They simply must hear. The last time Elizabeth Elliot saw her husband, he was about to leave with his four companions to fly over to where they had been previously interacting with the Akkas, dropping gifts and dropping messages to hopefully build a relationship to encounter what everyone knew was a very dangerous and a very vicious people. And as he was walking out the door, Elizabeth asked him a very simple question. She said, Jim, if they attack, will you use your weapons? Most people do not know that the five missionaries were armed. They had guns. So Elizabeth asked her husband, if they attack, will you use your guns? And Jim Elliot responded, we will not. She asked him why. And he said, because we are ready for heaven, but they are not. And they did attack, and they died. I did not know this until this afternoon when I was going again over my notes. Jim Elliot and his four companions died today, January the 8th, 1956, 64 years ago. Let me recount quickly the story for you. On January the 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot, along with Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint, waited hopefully for another meeting with the Akka, or the Huron Indians, having made contact with several friendly encounters in previous days. However, a group of 10 Huron men attacked the five missionaries and brutally murdered all of them. Jim Elliot's mutilated body was found downstream in the river. Several of the missionaries, by the way, they never recovered their bodies. There was no funeral. There was no tombstone for a memorial service. But yes, on Resurrection Day, the glorified bodies of these champions for Christ will rise from the dirt of Ecuador. Jim left behind his wife Elizabeth and a baby girl named Valerie. They had been married less than 3 years. Now, this is amazing. Imagine something like this happening today. On January the 30th, 1956, Life magazine published a 10-page article on the martyrdom of these men entitled, Go Ye
and preach the gospel. Five devout Americans in remote Ecuador followed this precept, and they are killed. Our nation was shocked. Christians all over the world wept. And yet I suspect Jim Elliot would have been embarrassed by all of this, because in a letter to his parents, dated June the 23rd, 1947, at the age of 21, he wrote these words: "Missionaries are very human folks, just doing what they're asked, simply a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody." In a letter to his mother, dated August the 16th, 1948, he wrote, "Oh, what a privilege to be made a minister of the things of the happy God. I only hope that he will let me preach to those who have never heard that name, Jesus. What else is worthwhile in this life? I have heard nothing better. Lord, send me." Finally, in a note to his wife Elizabeth, dated January the 4th, and found on the river beach where he died, these words were penned: "Our hopes are up, but no sign of the neighbors yet. Perhaps today is the day the Akas will be reached. We're going down now, pistols, gifts, novelties in our pockets, prayers in our hearts, all for now. Your lover, Jim." Jim Elliot's journal entry of October the 28th, 1949 is very famous. There really is no way to overstate the impact that it has made on so many people and inspired them to go to the nations. I share it. There really is no need for any commentary. October the 27th, giving us the context. "I enjoyed much sweetness in the reading of the last months of Brainerd's life. How consonant are his thoughts to my own regarding the true and false religion of this latter day. Saw in reading him the value of these notations and was much encouraged to think of a life of godliness in the light of an early death. I have prayed for new men, fiery, reckless men, possessed of uncontrollably youthful passion, these lit by the Spirit of God. I have prayed for new words, explosive, direct, simple words. I have prayed for new miracles. Explaining old miracles will not do. If God is to be known as the God who does wonders in heaven and earth, then God must produce for this generation. Lord, fill preachers and preaching with thy power. How long dare we go on without tears, without moral passions, hatred, and love? Not long, I prayed, Lord Jesus, not long." And then his very famous statement: "One of the great blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth, Ephesians truth." And then here it is: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he can not lose." And Jim Elliot simply said, "Our orders are the gospel to every creature." So I close with his final words for this evening: "Nothing is too good to be, so believe. Believe to see. My own experience, I have found that the most extravagant dreams of boyhood have not surpassed the great experience of being in the will of God. And I believe that nothing could be better." That is not to say that I do not want other things and other ways of living and other places to see. But in my right mind, I know that my hopes and plans for myself could not be any better than he has arranged and fulfilled them. Thus may we all find it and know the truth of the word which says, he will be our God even unto death, even if it means the death of a 29-year-old man. Jim Elliot did give up that which he could not keep to gain that which he could not lose. I guess the question before all of us tonight is, will I? Will you? My prayer tonight is simply this: dear God, by your grace and for your glory, among this student body here at Cedarville University, dear Lord, please give us some more Jim Elliots.